Alrighty. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Yes, you heard me right. I said chapter 2, not chapter 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 7 is our text for today. I've debated all week whether or not I should split this text in half. And because I could easily preach two sermons on it, and I opted to preach one really long sermon. So hopefully your roast is not... No, I'm joking. You'll have to go deeper on your own as we work through this text together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's ask God's help as we come to his word. God, we thank you for your word. We know it is without error because it comes from you. You inspired it and you have preserved it down through the ages so that we come to it not in questioning or wondering whether or not it's true, but knowing that it is your word. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would feed us on its glorious truths, that we would see you in all of your glory in it, and that we would know how we ought to respond to you because of it. So we humbly ask that you speak, Lord, for we are listening. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we've been out of 1 Timothy for 2-3 weeks now for various reasons, but we have come to chapter 2. Starting chapter 2 this morning, and there's a clear transition that takes place in the text. So chapter 1, if you recall, it deals with the issue of false teachers. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with some man who had risen up within the church, probably some from without the church, but some from within the congregation as well, who were corrupting the gospel and teaching things they ought not to teach, and Timothy's job was to confront them and call them to repentance. The goal was restoration, but if that couldn't happen, if they would not hear the warning of God's word, then they were to be disciplined. In fact, we saw in verse 20 that Paul already had exercised discipline on the two characters mentioned in that verse as well because of their blasphemy of Christ. But as we went through chapter 1, the focus on false teaching, we also learned, though, too, particularly in verse 5, that correcting error is only one element. In fact, I would suggest to you it's a minority element of what the teacher of God's word is going for when they teach. Their primary goal is life transformation, right? Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the goal is a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart from which the expression of biblical love can flow freely. And chapter 2 shifts our focus from the false teachers. We're going to leave them in the taillights, except for a passing reference to them in verse 4 or chapter 4. We're going to shift from that subject to the positive element of how we, God's people, gathered in a local church, are to function together biblically. How are we to be living life together? Some of what's going to come in this book is doctrinal. Some of it's structural, some of it's practical, all of it is important to the health and well-being of the church or the community of God's people. And that transition is marked off by the way chapter 2 starts. First of all then, okay, I've dealt with the false teachers. Now, church, this is for you. This is where we want to live and dwell. First of all, here are my instructions for how you live faithfully together through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love it that the first subject Paul decides to tackle is the subject of prayer. Prayer. It's been my personal experience as an individual follower of Christ. It's also been my experience as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor trying to help others grow in their relationship with Christ, that prayer tends to be the hardest spiritual discipline to learn. And when we start to slip in the practice of our faith, prayer is usually the first one that goes out the window. And yet, a healthy prayer life is vital to a healthy relationship with God, but having a healthy prayer life takes constant work. When I do premarital counseling with couples that are looking to get married, I spend an entire session with them talking about communication and how to communicate well with each other, because communication is foundational to every relationship if that relationship is to be healthy. And it's no different in our relationship with God. Communication is vital to that relationship being healthy. And what is prayer? Prayer is communication with God. And that communication is to be two-dimensional, right? We all joke about when we see a scene in a movie, right, where one partner, usually it's depicted as the wife. I'm not sure why. Don't want to step on any toes. Usually it's the wife is talking, the husband's sitting there silently. There's no communication happening, right? Just because there's talking going on doesn't mean it's communication. Communication is supposed to be two-directional, giving and taking both ways. And prayer is communication with God. And this is why it is impossible to separate a healthy prayer life with an intentional life of study of God's Word. Because God's Word is His primary form of communication with us, and prayer is our primary form of communication with Him, and those two things go together. And so in this text, what we have in front of us are four basic things. First, we have a call to pray, followed with the suggestion of one thing, not the only thing, but one thing that we ought to be praying for. And then he tells us the goal of why we pray for that. And finally, he reminds us of the character of the God to whom we pray. If you're a note taker, that basic outline is in the bulletin. And if you're not a note taker, don't worry, I don't judge you. I've never taken notes on a sermon in my life. So, first we want to consider Paul's call to pray. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He's calling us to prayer. It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's an urgent plea. I urge you to give yourself to the work of prayer. And I use that word work on purpose. Prayer is work. Give yourself to this, because most things that are worth having are work, by the way. If we want to walk with God, we must learn this. And so Paul says, I'm urging you, church family, make this a priority. And then he follows that strong appeal by giving us four different words that describe different aspects or forms of prayer. So first is, I urge you to make entreaties. Entreaties. An entreaty is an urgent appeal to God for help in a time of need. As I got to thinking about, how do you illustrate what's an entreaty? My mind went to that situation where Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking out of the on the water towards Jesus. Remember that story from Sunday school? And then Peter does this great act of faith. Everybody criticizes him. He's the only one that got out of the boat. And he's walking across the water, but he gets distracted. He begins to see the wind and the waves, and he gets scared. He takes his eyes off Christ, and he starts to sink. And in that moment, what does Peter do? Lord, save me. That's an entreaty. That entreaty is that silent cry for help when we are faced with that temptation that we have succumbed to so many times and we're about to wipe out again. Or we're in that situation where it's beyond us and we desperately need God's help. And we cry to God because we know that He alone is the solution to our weaknesses and our failures. I love Hebrews 4:16. There's some verses, I know I quote them all the time. This is one of them. I do that on purpose. But Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The entreaty says, God has the grace and the mercy that I need to get me through this because I can't do it. And so we cry to God in desperation, Lord, I need you to break into this moment right here and right now, or else I am going to wipe out. Entreaties. Secondly, he urges that we offer prayers. Prayers. And prayers are a general term for communication with God. That's the definition I give to prayer. It's communication with God. And it can have a whole host of expressions, and it can take many forms, but at its core, prayer is talking with God. Third, we are told to raise petitions to God. And this word petition describes making a formal request to a high official or to an official body, a governing body. It's right. We have a concept of petitions, right? When we want our government to do something in our nation, we have a way in which we can make a petition and force something onto the ballot, right? That's the idea of a petition. It's making a formal request to a high official or to an official body. Well, apply that petition to what we're doing when we pray. What are we doing when we petition God? It means that we are going before the royal sovereign, the supreme ruler of the universe, and making requests. We're going, picture in your mind eye, that we go into the throne room of heaven where God in all of his glory is seated on his throne. And we are raising or calling to his attention the concerns that we have. And as we think about approaching God as king, I have to admit in my own life, I feel a real tension here. Because on one hand, the scriptures describe God as our loving Father. We are told that we can cry, Abba, Father, to him. And he tells us, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Be anxious for nothing, but rather by prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. I care deeply. I want to hear. And yet he's also God Almighty, who ought not be approached flippantly. Because every time someone in the pages of Scripture sees God, they're on their face before God. And we're studying the letters to the churches of Revelation in our men's Bible study right now. And when John, who was reclining on Jesus' chest on the night of Jesus' betrayal at the Last Supper, when he sees the resurrected Jesus, he falls down, the text says, as if he's dead, and Jesus has to resuscitate him. That's the picture of the God in whose presence we are going to. And Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, do not be hasty in speech or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. And there's a tension that I feel in this. On one hand, he's my loving Father who delights it when I come into his presence and cast all of my cares and concerns upon him, and yet he's also the royal sovereign of the universe. How do I put these things together? I think we petition the Lord. But I think we speak. I think that we should think before we speak to ensure that our petitions honor his sovereign rule. There's an intentionality in our prayer life as we go to him. Find grace and receive mercy. I'd reverse that, to find mercy and receive grace to help in our time of need. And so we're urged to make petitions. But there's another aspect of this word petitions here. The Greek word that's translated here is used to make petitions, usually done on the behalf of someone else. So when Paul's talking about making petitions here, he's talking about interceding, not for yourself, but for other people, which fits the context really well, as we're going to see here in just a moment as we get into back part of verse 1 and first part of verse 2. And so when we think about prayer, prayer is designed to get our eyes off ourselves. Prayer, first of all, causes us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to cast them onto God, who alone is worthy of our praise. But the other thing prayer ought to do is to cause us to look outside of ourselves to the world around us. And to be petitioning God's favor upon the people around us, to be concerned about them, that God might show his favor to them. Prayer by nature requires us to be less self-centered and be more other-centered, focused on God and focused on the needs of those around us. Finally, Paul urges that we express thankfulness in prayer. And I am thankful that the Spirit compelled Paul to include this in the list because it reminds us that there is a whole other realm of prayer outside of asking God to do something for us or for someone else. God is a good Father who wants to hear our needs and delights to deal with them. But if our prayers are limited to supplication, we will miss the greater joys of prayer. We will never learn to have a sustainable, meaningful, true prayer life if the only thing we ever do is ask God to give us something. Not only should we ask God to give us his good gifts, but we should express our gratitude for the good gifts that he has given us. Right? If a little kid comes up to you and asks you for a snack because they're hungry, we expect them to say thank you when we give them food to supply their hunger. Well, how much more should we express our gratefulness to God for the abundance he has lavished on us in Christ? And so Paul urges us to pray. He calls us to pray. Next, he gives us something specific to be praying about. Verse 1 ends by saying that these prayers should be made on behalf of all men. On behalf of all men, praying for others. As I got to think about this, my mind went to the Old Testament and the priests. Now, the priest was a mediator, someone that interceded to God on behalf of man. It was an intercessory ministry, which is what prayer in many ways is, between God and man. But the priesthood in the Old Testament was limited to Aaron and his descendants. But the New Testament tells us that today all Christians are priests. And that means that we have a ministry of intercession, that we are to intercede on behalf of man towards God. And we can only do this, brothers and sisters, because of what we've already remembered this morning at the Lord's table, that Christ has already interceded, mediated as our high priest for us. That's what makes us acceptable to be priests in the presence of God and to intercede on behalf of others. And given the context of verse 4 and following, it seems to me that of utmost concern in our prayers of intercessions for others ought to be the salvation of people. Because that's where verse 4 and following goes, pointing us to the salvation that God has provided us in Christ Jesus. But as you start to move into verse 2 there, you see that Paul continues to narrow his focus from all men down to some specific individuals that he has in mind. So not only are we to pray for all men, but we ought to pray specifically, the text says, for kings and for all who are in authority. And so he's calling us to pray for those who are in authority over us. And it's helpful, at least to me, to remember the context here, because Paul at this point in his life had already been imprisoned multiple times by the Roman authorities. And although widespread intentional persecution of the church by the Roman Empire was still a couple of years away for them, pockets of local persecution were happening. In fact, the church at Ephesus had already experienced some of this. Paul says that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, placed in the gladiator arena. And yet Paul tells the church that those in authority over us, the Neros of the world, should be prayed for. So brothers and sisters, we do not respond to the world's opposition with bitterness, with anger, or with hatred. Instead, Jesus commands us to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And all of a sudden, as I read a list like that, I start praying for myself, not others, because, Lord, I really have a hard time doing that. Help me. Help me. And Paul wants us to pray for all men, especially the king and all who are in authority over us. And I just wonder, how much time, brothers and sisters, do you and I spend criticizing President Biden and Governor Inslee compared to the amount of time we spend on our knees before God praying on their behalf? So we're called to pray. We're given some directions of where we ought to be directing our prayers. Third, we are given two reasons why we are to pray in that direction. The first reason, at the end of verse 2, is directed, I think, primarily or connected with our prayers for those in authority over us. So we're to pray for those in authority over us for a purpose, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, the goal, Paul says in praying for our leaders, is that those leaders might establish the kind of environment where God's people may quietly pursue a life of godliness. Pray that those in authority over us will establish the type of world where we can do what Christ has commissioned us to do without opposition. Pray for them that we may lead a tranquil life. Tranquil. That's a powerful word. Peaceful, calm. So I got to think about that word. My mind once again went to a scene last summer. We were down in Joseph for a couple of days, and one evening, it was a beautifully calm evening. The sun was setting, and the water on Walla Lake was like glass, perfectly reflecting the colors that were in the sky, and it was just a peaceful, serene moment. And that, in my mind, is what tranquility is. That sereneness, that calmness that allows us to thrive in Christ. We want a tranquil life. We want a quiet life. Christians desire peace, and we want peace so that we can love and serve God without hindrance. Peace and quietness are environments where godliness and dignity can be maintained. Sin brings chaos, and when there's sinful chaos around us, it's godliness and dignity are lost. When we pursue sin, we lose our godliness, and sin causes us to lose our dignity. Don't believe me. Look at what's happening in our culture around us with the loss of human dignity as we kick against the moral standards of God. Pray for those in leadership over you, that we might have a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Next, the text gives us a second reason we should be praying, and this one ties more closely to the prayers that we offer on behalf of all men. We pray for them, especially their salvation, it says in verse 3, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. One of the great transformations that takes place in salvation is the change of our heart disposition towards God. Before we're saved, the Bible tells us we lived for ourselves, we satisfied the desires of our flesh for our own purpose, we had no concern about the ways of God, we had no desire to please Him, and we didn't have the capacity to do it, even if we had the desire. We only cared about ourselves. But salvation changes that. Salvation takes the heart of stone out of us. That heart that was dead towards God, and in its place, God gives us a new heart that has both the desire and the ability to love and obey Him. Yeah, I get it, that new nature, that new heart, it's still housed in a body of flesh that's bent towards sin, and we still struggle. Believe me, I know that struggle. But the genuine desire of the believer's heart is to please God. And so we pray for people's salvation because we understand that God, by nature, is a saving God. Did you pick up on that in the text? It calls God, the Father, our Savior. And that's a term we usually reserve for Christ, but here it's a reminder to us that salvation is the character of God. And when we express the desire for people's salvation through prayer, we are doing something that reflects His nature and is good and acceptable in His sight. And that in and of itself ought to be enough to compel us to pray because we live for His pleasure, for His glory, not our own. So we've been called to pray. We've been given something to pray about. We've been given some motivations in the pursuit of those prayers. And finally, and most importantly, we are reminded of the character of the one to whom we pray. Verses 3 through 6, as I meditated on them this week and tried to figure out how to bring this together without preaching a full sermon on them, my mind, it seemed like there were three characteristics in the text that stood out. Who is this God to whom we are praying? Well, first of all, He's a God who desires people's salvation. That's in verse 4. God desires people's salvation. Once again, we've already touched on this some this morning. But God was clear before sin entered the world that the consequence of rebellion against him would be death. That is the unchanging consequences of sin. His justice demands it. And if he were to ignore sin or to wink at sin, he would be a terribly unloving, unfair, unjust, bad God. But he doesn't ignore sin. That's why he's good. That's why he's loving. That's why he's gracious. That's why he's just. He isn't a terrible God. He's an incredibly perfect and good God. He's good and he's just and he's loving, which is why he must deal with sin. But in judging sinners, God is like a just judge who must condemn a convicted felon to the death penalty, but finds no pleasure in it. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God is speaking there. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" That pleading, that calling of God to his people to forsake their sin and live in him. And I think that Old Testament verse is the basis for what Paul just says. He just turns around and says it in the positive form. God desires that all be saved. God will punish the guilty, but he does not desire the destruction of any of his creatures. Rather, there is a way in which God truly desires that all men be saved by coming, the text says, to a genuine knowledge of the truth. Reminder to us, truth matters. A faulty gospel produces a faulty conversion that does not lead to eternal life. True knowledge of God and the way of his salvation is necessary for salvation. And we pray to God for people's salvation because we know that saving sinners sits at the center of God's heart for the world. It's his character. Secondly, God reminds us, this is his word, but through Paul, reminds us that there is only one God in verse 5. That's how it starts. There is only one God. It doesn't matter how sincere the belief or genuine the efforts or exemplary the lives of people of other religions are, they're still lost in their sin. There's only one God, the God of the Bible. There's no questions about it. There's no getting around it. That is the claim of this book, and it's either true or it's false. If it's false, you better go find a different religion because the one we are using isn't going to get you to life. But if it's true, this is the only way, and it is true, by the way. This is the only way. There's only one God, and he does not share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 say, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other." There is only one God. He's pretty exclusive about that. You know what else he's exclusive about? The way of salvation. There's only one way that you can come to me. If you want to be saved, you got to be saved on my terms, not yours. This is what God tells us. But before we think, man, what a calloused approach, let us consider the third and final thing that this text tells us about the character of God. Not only is there only one God who desires the salvation of all men, but that God has acted to secure salvation for sinners. He doesn't just want it. He did something about it. He acted for salvation. That's why the text says there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's love for the lost mass of humanity caused and provided the solution to our sin-induced death. And what was the solution? His Son. His Son. The text tells us that Christ mediates between God, the righteous judge, and man, the guilty sinner. And what does a mediator do? A mediator acts as a go-between. When there is a breach in relationship, a mediator comes in and puts the relationship back together. The problem in our breach of relationship isn't that there's been a parting of ways. It's that God is here and we have left him. And Christ steps into that gap, not to bring God towards us, but to bring us back to God. The Father doesn't move in all of this. It's us that have moved, and we need to be brought back. Christ is our mediator. He stands between alienated parties to reconcile the severed relationship caused by our sin. But how? How does he mediate peace between God and sinful man. That ransom we talked about earlier. The purchase price for our sins. And once again, throughout the scriptures, God demonstrates his willingness to accept the substitute for sinners. And Christ mediated between holy God and sinful man as our substitute by paying the purchase price for our sin. He gave himself over to death, experiencing God's wrath on the cross so that he could ransom us from hell and reconcile us to God. And the closing statements there in verse 6 remind us that this was God's plan from the beginning. It was the testimony given at the proper time. In eternity past, God planned the details of our salvation. Scripture tells us that. And in creation, he set the wheels of his glorious plan into motion. And no, he didn't cause the fall of Satan, nor did he instigate mankind's rebellion. He allowed them to happen so that he could demonstrate his glory in overcoming sin through his Son. So starting in Genesis 3, God began to methodically unfold his perfect salvation plan. And then when we get to Galatians 4, we read, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. At the appointed time in history, God, in the person of his Son, stepped into time as a man to give himself as a ransom, as a testimony that not only does God desire the salvation of sinners, but he's done everything necessary to accomplish that desire through the gift of his Son. We serve, brothers and sisters, the kind of God who was not willing to spare his own Son, but gave him up so that sinners could be reconciled to God. And if that is the character of our God, why don't we pray to him? He is so good, so loving. Why do we neglect the greatest resource we have in our lives to go and commune with him in prayer? Because God can and does answer prayer, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7, I read it earlier. I'm not going to comment on it much, partly because as I was prepping this sermon, I knew it was going to get too long if I commented on verse 7. And I'm going to go a little light on it because we've run into very similar statements of this nature in our study of God's Word, not in the too distant past. But Paul does not have the capacity to think about the indescribable gift of salvation that is his through Christ Jesus without also thinking about the immense privilege that is his to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ as an apostle. And you and I are not apostles, but Christ has left us here on this earth as his witnesses. And when the glory of the salvation we have received should compel us not only to pray that God would work his saving grace in people's lives, but it should also compel us to open our mouths as faithful witnesses that we might be the vehicle that God uses to accomplish his desire to save people for himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You want something practical to take home with you this week? Find an opportunity to share the gospel start to finish with someone this week. Pray for it, seek it, and do it when it comes. And when the opportunity arises, I suggest a quick entreaty. God help me not to mess this up. No, God help me to be a tool in your hand for the salvation of the person. And once again, this is the character of our God. And for those of you that are still dying in your sin, it's time to turn. Because of another promise Christ made. All who come to me, I will in no ways cast out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. More than that, thank you for the gift of your Son, the Word incarnate, and the salvation he has given us. God, we pray for the salvation of our loved ones, of our friends, of our neighbors, of our members of our own household. We long to see them praising you with us in heaven. Cause us to be faithful witnesses. But more than that, we just continue to praise you for the incredible gift that is our precious Savior. We love you because you have first loved us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.